We are pleased to have President Shumway as our devotional speaker this morning. Eric Shumway grew up in St. John's, Arizona, where he served as the high school student body president. Brother Shumway attended Brigham Young University on a basketball scholarship and served a mission to Tonga. Upon his return, he married Carolyn Merrill. He continued his schooling and received both a bachelor's and master's degree in English from BYU. President Shumway taught English at the former Church College of Hawaii, then completed his PhD in English literature at the University of Virginia. Prior to his appointment in 1994 as president of BYU Hawaii, Brother Shumway served as the acting president of the Polynesian Cultural Center. Brother Shumway has been a bishop. He was the first stake president of the BYU Hawaii stake. And he served the church as a mission president in Tonga Nuku'alofa Mission. Professionally, President Shumway has contributed many books, articles, and video documents on the Tongan language and culture. President Shumway is married to the former Carolyn Merrill, and they are the parents of 7 children and the grandparents of 16. We will now be pleased to hear from President Shumway.
Thank you, President Bateman, for your kindness and support. Aloha.
Aloha.
It's a blessing and a privilege to be with you today and to greet you from your sister campus, BYU Hawaii, which is guided by the same prophetic destiny as this campus. As you may know, we are a small, intimate campus made up of students of many nations. My greeting could easily come to you in scores of different languages, but aloha, meaning love and affection in the Hawaiian language, has become our universal expression of love for hello and goodbye. One of the most significant episodes in our Savior's mortal ministry is the literal raising of Lazarus from the dead after he had lain in the tomb for 4 days. The setting for this dramatic manifestation of Christ's power and love is carefully laid out in John chapter 11. The apostle's skillful use of detail, his sense for drama, dialogue, suspense, crescendo, and climax, match the doctrinal importance of this event. It is an astounding public miracle that illuminates the core truths about Christ and his atonement. You know the story. Christ receives desperate word from Martha to come to Bethany, for her brother is deathly ill. Jesus deliberately delays his journey for 2 days, then announces that Lazarus is dead, and that he and his disciples must go to him. The disciples remind him of the hostility of the Jewish leaders toward him, even unto death. Thomas simply says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Christ arrives in Bethany, Martha greets him with weeping and a gentle rebuke. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Martha's complaint is followed by her fervent testimony, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Jesus affirms his own role and identity. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The setting includes Lazarus, his sisters, the disciples, and other Jews. Some are believing, some are critical. The intense grieving of the sisters, the wailing of the mourners, Christ's own tears, the anticipation of his death, the disciples' fear of the Jewish leaders, the hostility of certain ones in the crowd, and finally the melancholy of the gravesite. All of these constitute for us a crescendo of profound human emotion. Jesus commands that the stone covering the tomb be removed. Martha objects, saying, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." Christ says, "If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." The stone is removed. Jesus offers a prayer of gratitude, a prayer that reveals that he had asked permission from his Father to stage this miraculous representation of the atonement. This for the purpose of comforting the wounded and grieving hearts, of testifying of his love and power, and of convincing the people present to believe that the Father had sent him. The climactic moment comes when Christ cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Can you imagine that combination of hope, terror, and surprise of the people when Lazarus obeys the command and rises, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face wrapped about with a napkin? The sight and smell of this dead man must have been more than some could bear. But then came Christ's second command to certain others standing by: "Loose him and let him go." Think of it. Christ was commanding the people to free him, remove the grave clothes, and unbind the wrappings from around his eyes, mouth, hands, and feet. The wrappings of the grave, for he lives again. Think of the joy. But also, can we imagine the hesitancy of some to reach out and remove the grave clothes? No doubt some shrank away completely. For me, the Lazarus story provides one of the most powerful metaphors of the atonement of Christ for all humankind. For we are all like Lazarus, beloved of the Lord, but wrapped about in the grave clothes of this world. The atonement is the central reality of our existence. It is the comprehensive instrument of hope, justice, and mercy in the world. In a significant way, the atonement will account for, reconcile, and redeem every injustice perpetrated in the history of this planet. All suffering, all cruelty, guilt, violence against innocent and defenseless people, all accidents and ironies. It is the principle and the mechanism through which the work and glory of God can be accomplished, namely to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of mankind. Although the story of Lazarus made a powerful impression on me early in life, it wasn't until I came to BYU as an English literature major that I was deeply moved by the essence of this story. Interestingly, it was not in a religion class, although religion classes were always inspiring. It was a literature class in which we studied Fyodor Dostoevsky's classic novel, Crime and Punishment. This novel contains for me one of the profound religious moments in all literature. It is that haunting scene in which Sonia the harlot and Raskolnikov the murderer sit in the waning candlelight of Sonia's apartment and read together the story of Lazarus from the Bible. In the novel, Raskolnikov is assailed by poverty and by an eroding self-centeredness, which has led him to a belief in man-contrived reason and will-controlled morality. Sonia is tortured by a life completely alien to her moral sensibilities. Raskolnikov is feelingless. Sonia is all love. Raskolnikov claims he murdered an old Jewish pawnbroker to prove that he, like Napoleon, was above traditional morality and could justifiably remove any obstacle that blocked his path to power. Sonia, crushed by poverty, exhausted by a drunken father and a neurotic stepmother, and terrorized by the thought of starving brothers and sisters, has become a prostitute to support the family. In this particular scene, Raskolnikov sneers that her self-sacrifice is in vain, since she will, no doubt, die of infection, the stepmother of tuberculosis, and the children of starvation. Sonia is impaled on the barbs of his cynicism. He renders the unkindest cut of all, when he predicts that Sonia's little sister, Polechka, will also have to walk the streets simply to prolong the agony of life. No, no, that cannot be. No. Sonia almost shrieked in desperation, as if someone had plunged a knife into her. God, God will not allow such a terrible thing. He lets it happen to others, cries Raskolnikov. No, no, God will protect her. God will protect her, she repeated beside herself. Perhaps God does not exist, answered Raskolnikov. With malicious enjoyment, he looked at her and laughed. Moments later, Raskolnikov suggests suicide to be better for Sonia than living a life so loathsome to her. Sonia's answer is simple. What will become of the children? Raskolnikov is stunned into silence. The light of Sonia's love shines in the darkness of his mind. He cannot comprehend it. He decides it must be religious fanaticism, a mad hope that a miracle will happen. He is determined to tear that delusion from Sonia's heart. So, you pray a great deal to God, Sonia? He asked her. What should I do without God? She said in a rapid, forceful whisper. And what does God do for you in return? He asked, probing deeper. Her little chest heaved with agitation. Be quiet. Do not ask. You are not worthy. He does everything. In a final malicious whim, Raskolnikov insists that Sonia read the story of Lazarus. And so in this setting, with the plagues, the wretchedness, the cruelty, and the stench of St. Petersburg engulfing them, Sonia reads the sacred words. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And when thus he had spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Here is the moment of vision in the novel. It marks the beginning of Raskolnikov's regeneration and affirms and validates Sonia's hope. But it is much more than the pivotal moment in the lives of two imaginary persons. It is a moment for all time. For all men and women. It is the voice of God speaking out of the human predicament, not merely out of a holy text. These two commandments to come forth and loose him and let him go constitute the way and the power of the atonement. Let me illustrate further from the lives of two of BYU Hawaii's international students. Tiani Reith from Cambodia was forced as a child to witness the massacres of her people. Terrified and traumatized by this horror of torture and genocide, she burned incense nightly to her favorite Buddhist god. When peace finally came to her country and the LDS missionaries arrived, she was attracted to the church. But she was warned by friends and family not to join this foreign cult, or she would be damned in the deepest hell, or reincarnated into a most loathsome creature, the most loathsome creature on earth. Wrapped about by fear, she trembled at the admonition of the missionaries to pray. She was conditioned to believe in many gods and many demons, mysterious and terrible. How could she approach the God of the missionaries? How could she obey the admonition to come forth, as it were? Tiani describes her first attempt to address deity, not in the language of prayer the missionaries taught her, but in the only language she could muster. Her prayer was simply a question. Are you the God of all the gods? As she testifies, in that moment, she was engulfed with a profound feeling of warmth and love, deep and personal sensations of a loving Heavenly Father. Her surprise was exceeded only by her joy. She had come forth, and Heavenly Father had freed her from the grave clothes of every present fear and insecurity, and from the visions of horror from her past. Tiani later served in the Sacramento, California mission and is now studying on our campus. Katsukajima was among the first students from Japan to come to BYU Hawaii. Now a professor of Japanese on our campus, he reminisces about his rescue, Lazarus-like, from soul death. His tomb was a dark hopelessness, his grave clothes a bitter cynicism of hatred toward Americans. As he says in his account, "I lived numbly, desensitized, and cold." He remembers as a child the joy of his family, his prayers to the Buddha and Kami. But especially he remembers his beautiful mother, soft, kind, gentle. His home was a place of peace, their hometown, Hiroshima. On the morning of August 6, 1945, Katz was playing with a friend at school. He was just 7 years old. These are his words. The loud air raid alarm pierced our ears. As I crouched down to the edge of the front door, and an extraordinarily bright flash of light exploded as if 1,000 flash photos had been taken. The light enveloping the whole building and sky. There was a thunderous blast and a gust of force so strong that it shook the entire building and ground. I screamed. All around me there were noises of things being crushed and of shattered glass cascading to the floor. Katz describes the panic that ensued. Covered with blood, he escapes from under heavy fallen doors and runs out into a world surreal in its horror. Houses on fire, whirling dust and smoke, hysterical crying and screaming from every direction. Floating, groping along in the chaos, he has visions of his beautiful mother waiting for him at home. He longs for her comfort, her soft, gentle touch. However, when he arrives at the spot, he says, "I encountered a strange woman in baked, dirty clothes with a grotesquely swollen face and burnt, short, kinky hair. Severe burns disfigured my beautiful mother into a stranger of bloated face with red and dark brown blotches and scratches. I looked on in disbelief as her sweet voice calling my name, Kachan. I cried for relief that it was she, but also in terror for her dreadful look. It took 20 agonizing days for his mother to finally die. His brother was never found, except for the remnant of a sock with his name written on it with a black marker. Motherless and reduced to abject poverty, Katz was tormented by the images of the pain and death of his mother and brother. He longed to hear the sweet, gentle call of his mother. It seemed that he would never find peace in this cruel and harsh existence. Until one day, an American named Elder Gary Roper spoke to him. "How is school? Do you live nearby? I see you often in the streetcar. Would you like to join an activity for young people?" Katz was amazed by what he said was an indescribably tender smile in this American. Quote, "I was unfamiliar with this type of gentleness from foreigners. Until then, I had believed all Americans were heartless monsters who willingly sought to hurt and degrade the Japanese people." After Elder Roper, it was Elder Green. 1 year had passed since his first introduction to the church. He was still reluctant to join. But at a district conference in Hiroshima, the voice of Christ from the mouth of Mission President Paul C. Andrus commanded, "Come forth, be baptized." In contrast to the horrific flash of light in the atomic bomb blast, Kautz writes of his baptism, quote, "At that moment I felt as though the brightest sun had broken through the clouds and streamed through the building. The whole auditorium seemed to be brightly lit and glowing. I was filled with incomprehensible happiness and joy." You can guess the rest of the story. The grave clothes of his tortured past were now unwrapped. The cynicism, hatred, and bitterness were gone. Kautz was called on a mission to his native Japan. As a missionary, he helped teach and baptize 80 people. After his mission, thanks to generous donors and a work-study scholarship program, he went to BYU Hawaii, which was then Church College of Hawaii. He married his wife, Hilda, in the temple. He did graduate work on this campus. The grave clothes of ignorance and prejudice were further removed. He and his wife have raised a family of brilliant, devoted children. Both his daughters are now serving missions, one in Japan and one in Hong Kong. Nearly every true conversion or repentance sequence is an analog of the story of Lazarus. One interesting question is, what if Lazarus, exercising his agency even as a spirit, had decided he did not want to return to a decaying, tortured body? He might prefer to let dead bodies lie. Or what if those present were squeamishly reluctant to touch the death wrappings of a man who clearly had been dead? It is not difficult to identify parallels among us today. People who would not be inclined to obey either commandment. Obedience to both commandments is central to the restoration of life. Sometimes the wrappings of death are manifest in the clothes of addiction and behavioral patterns that paralyze righteous thought and action, such as alcoholism, gambling, drug use, pornography, anger, and violence. These wrappings are made of coarse cloth and smell of hell and bind people in a tomb of hopeless illusion and despair. But what about the death wrappings of a finer texture, the silken wrappings of pride and self-importance, of obsession with one's appearance, of wealth devoid of any generous impulse? Many of these finer textured addictions are mutations of things that satisfy basic needs. For example, the need we all have for encouragement, morphing into a desperate search for praise and flattery. A dependency on praise from above and flattery from below has doomed more than one rising leader in nearly every profession. The acts of helping to remove someone's grave clothes, as it were, are the essence of a Latter-day Saint's errand from the Lord. You may ask yourself, am I an unbinder or am I a binder? Do I help loose or remove the grave clothes of others, or do I wrap their grave clothes more tightly around them? We all know people who have magnificent public or pulpit personas, who may teach tearfully the doctrines that unbind and heal, but who in their private lives are binders, who by their selfish prejudices, labels, and vanities bind others more tightly in their grave clothes. Alma Sr. was in effect bound in heavy grave clothes, but the act that unbound him was his willingness to listen to a prophet. Abinadi gave his life to unbind Alma. In turn, Alma was an unbinder for his son, Alma. Finally, all he could do was sincerely pray for him. Prayer is indeed part of the great unbinding process. Enos also found that out in his all-day-long prayer. Elder M. Russell Ballard is one of the great unbinders in the church today. Not just in his public sermons and priesthood leadership training, but also in his personal ministry largely unseen by the general public. In the second month of our service as mission president in Tonga, Elder Ballard conducted two state conferences on the same Sunday on the island of Oahu. After a long, glorious day of meetings and training, we all returned to the hotel exhausted. I was in my pajamas ready for bed at 9:30 when a knock came at the door. It was my counselor saying Elder Ballard wanted me to come to the restaurant immediately. I dressed hastily and went to the grill and found Elder Ballard talking to a man. "President Shumway," he said, "this is John. He is leaving first thing in the morning on his yacht, but he wants to hear about the gospel." I told him he was in luck because a duly authorized servant of God was in the hotel who could teach him. "Could you find a room where you can teach him and pray together?" Brothers and sisters, I do remember the teaching and praying with this man, but I will never forget the example of an apostle who, though exhausted, could still ask the golden question and put someone in touch with a missionary who could help begin the process of unbinding. The great unbinders in the church are our bishops. Many people stay in their grave clothes because they don't go to their bishops. Sometimes they desperately need to come forth from their own little tomb to confess. Sometimes they just have concerns, but fear that by coming to a bishop, they will be seen as somehow less valiant. Sometimes they don't need to confess as much as they need to give voice to their feelings, ask questions, be reassured, ventilate, and feel love from a church leader. Sister Shumway belongs to that vast army of unbinders in the church, whom we call Relief Society Visiting Teachers. For 10 years, she has been a visiting teacher to a woman who had not once come to church. During one visiting teaching session, Carolyn asked her if she ever read the ensign which she had sent her every month. "No," she said, pointing upward, "but I know Father in heaven is there because you keep coming back and you do not judge me." This lady's grave clothes are being loosened. Her son did become active and is now serving a mission in the Philippines. Brothers and sisters, I pray that the story of Lazarus will take root more deeply in all of us, that the power of the atonement in Lazarus, Sonia, Raskolnikov, Tiani Reith, or Akats Kajiyama, and millions of others will give us courage to stand forth and to allow our grave clothes to be removed. I pray that we might also be both the healers and the healed, the unbinders and the unbound. With all of my heart, I testify of the atonement of Christ, the reality of his existence, the blessedness of the restoration, and the blessed opportunity that you and I have to be associated with Brigham Young University. We are all called to be healers and unbinders. Faculty and students are healers and unbinders, but they too, and we all, must be the unbound and the healed as well. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.